Well, what a joy it is to be with you here this morning, and I'm very grateful for this privilege to be able to stand in this pulpit where I know the Word of God is honored. I love the sign in front of the church that says verse-by-verse preaching, so I like that. And we were here, my family and I were here 2 weeks ago and heard the sermon from the Gospel of Matthew. So I am thankful for your pastor, Chris Estep, who is truly a man of God, has been called by God, gifted by God, and is fiercely committed to the inerrancy, the authority of the Word of God. So you have a precious treasure here in your pastor. And I've gotten to know Wes just in passing. I love his reading of Scripture. He read from the New American Standard. Good enough for Paul, good enough for us. Okay, so I'll be preaching from the New American Standard. I have my family here with me, my wife, three of my children, and I have a son-in-law. I have other friends who have come from Asheville, so this is kind of like old home week for me. So I'm so happy to be here. Chris, thank you for allowing me this opportunity. Well, it's always difficult to know when you have one sermon to preach, what would you preach? And I want to preach perhaps one of the most positive verses that I could find anywhere in the text of Scripture. And it is found in Romans chapter 8. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's been well said that if the entire Bible is a ring, that the book of Romans would be the diamond on that ring. And Romans chapter 8 would be the apex cut of that diamond on the ring. So in Romans chapter 8, this is in many ways the pinnacle of all of Scripture. This is a towering Mount Everest of truth that has brought comfort to our hearts down through the years, and I trust that it will have a great effect upon us today. I want to begin reading in verse 31. I'm going to read through verse 39. And I'm not certain that I'll be able to cover all of the verses because I have a lot to say this morning, so I'll just stop when it's time to stop. But let me begin reading in verse 31. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. For what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These verses are among the most beautiful in the entire Bible. They are among the most beautiful to ever be penned in any source of literature. And they address one of the most important doctrinal truths to be taught anywhere in the Bible, which is the eternal security of the believer. The eternal security of the believer means that once we have committed our life to Jesus Christ, we are as certain for heaven that moment as though we've already been there 10,000 years. The eternal security of the believer means that once you are saved, you will be forever saved. That no one will ever fall from grace. No true believer will ever fall from grace, let me say. And here in these verses is really the strongest argument to be found anywhere in Scripture, in which the Apostle Paul just adds argument upon argument upon argument. It is a closed case. It is a certain fact that we as believers in Jesus Christ will never lose our salvation. Now, I know someone will say, well, I once knew someone who prayed a prayer and committed their life to Christ, and then they have fallen away. And so what would you say about a person like that? I'm glad you asked, because I would say that person was never saved to begin with, because the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. A true believer will persevere in their walk with the Lord, because it's not a matter of you holding on to God. It is a matter of God holding on to you. And that is a world of difference. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, Noah fell down many times in the ark. He never once fell out of the ark. And you and I will trip and fall in this world and our Christian journey, but we will never fall away from the saving hands of our powerful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I became a believer when I was in high school. I committed my life to Christ knowing full well what was happening, and I began to walk with the Lord. And I was aware that while I was in high school and playing on the football team and other athletic teams, that my teammates did not know the Lord. I knew that I knew the Lord. And I had this thought, I wonder if it will be in the end that my teammates are saved and that I would not be saved. And I lived with that haunting fear for several years that I might not make it, though I am saved now. And then I came across verses like this that made it so crystal clear that I have the eternal security of my salvation because of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to walk through this passage this morning. And as we do, I want to ask you this question. I wonder where you are today. Are you in Christ? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to repent of your sins and to commit your life to Jesus Christ? If so, then you are certain for heaven. Your soul is glory bound. And these verses should be of extraordinary encouragement to us. Now, beginning in verse 31 and extending through verse 39, the Apostle Paul makes four powerful arguments. And it'll be easy for you to follow. There are four pillars like legs on a table that uphold this truth of the eternal security of the believer. And I want to set those four pillars before you as we walk through this passage. And in verse 31, we see the first truth, which is this: no accusation can condemn us. No accusation can condemn us. And in verse 31, Paul writes with a courtroom setting in mind. He begins, "What shall we say to these things?" And what does this refer to, these things? Well, in the context, it refers to the two previous verses. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. It began in eternity past, and it consummates in eternity future. The group that God began with in eternity past, those whom he set his heart upon to love and predestined their salvation, are the very ones that he called to himself and justified within time, are the very ones who will be glorified in heaven one day. The group that he began with in eternity past is the group that he will bring to completion in eternity future. There are no dropouts along the way, and no one is added along the way. It is settled and sealed in the eternal mind of Almighty God. So he says, what shall we say to these things? You'll note in your Bible at the end of verse 29, or at the end of verse 30, that glorified is in the past tense. The church is not even yet in heaven. Paul is writing to the believers in Rome, and he speaks of their future in the past tense, indicating it is so certain and sure in the mind of God from eternity past, it is as though these believers are already glorified in heaven. We would say it's a done deal because it is the Lord who has worked this out. And so at the beginning of verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? Paul answers that question with another question. And this second question in verse 31 is really a statement. So he says, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us means if God is standing with us, who could possibly bring an accusation against us? Who could possibly bring into the courtroom of heaven any incriminating evidence that would cause God to reverse his salvation that he has given to us? If God is for us, who is against us? And we could ask, so who would possibly be against us? Well, in verse 33, he talks about those who would bring a charge against God's elect. In verse 34, he talks about those who would condemn us. In verse 35, he talks about those who would bring us tribulation and distress and persecution, even all the way to the sword and put us to death for our faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 36, he talks about those who would put us to death. We are like sheep led to the slaughter. And in verse 38, he brings in fallen angels and demonic spirits and evil principalities and satanic powers. And in verse 39, he just throws in at the end, are any created thing? No one can bring any charge against a believer that would cause God to reverse his decision of salvation that is bestowed upon true believers. That is what Paul's argument is here. And I want to ask you, do you see how secure you are in the Lord Jesus Christ? No prosecution could ever be brought against you that would negate your salvation once you are a believer in Jesus Christ. No incriminating evidence could ever be admitted into the heavenly courtroom. No dirt could ever be dug up and submitted before God. No witness could ever appear and be brought to the testify against you that would reverse the divine pronouncement of justification. You are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. So that's where Paul begins his argument. No accusation can incriminate us. Now he advances it in verse 32 to the second main theological truth that he sets before us, and it is this: no blessing can escape us. Notice what he says in verse 32. He, referring to God the Father, who did not spare his own Son. That tells us that God sent his Son into this world to go to the cross on a mission of salvation, to die in our place, to bear our sins, to suffer under the wrath of God, to propitiate the righteous anger of God toward us, to redeem us out of the slave market of sin, to reconcile us to holy God, and to expiate our sins and take them far, far away. God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Please note who delivered the Son of God to the cross. Ultimately, it was not the Romans. Ultimately, it was not the angry mob that was yelling out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Ultimately, it was the invisible hand of God, the Father, who delivered over His Son to that cruel cross where He was nailed and bore our sins upon the tree. So, Paul writes, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all," here's the question, "how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God delivered over His Son, will God not now also deliver over all things to you and me? Now the question is, what are these all things? How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He's not talking about material things here. Jesus did not go to the cross. He was not delivered over from material things in your life. In fact, as we look at the context, I would remind you of verse 35, if you have your Bible open, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all things are certainly not included there. They are going without food. They're going without clothing. They are going without their entire life. And if you will notice in verse 36, we are like sheep led to the slaughter. He's not referring to all material things. He is referring to all spiritual things. All of the blessings that Jesus Christ purchased and secured at Calvary's cross, God the Father will now freely bestow upon all believers all that Jesus purchased at the cross. What would that be? Well, let's start with forgiveness of sin. Not only did God deliver over His Son, but He now freely gives us the benefits and the blessings of that death without cost to you and me. When we commit our life to Jesus Christ, God just wipes the slate clean, past, present, and future. Every sin you have committed, every sin you are committing, and every sin you will ever commit have already been paid in full at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." You have been scrubbed and purged by the blood of Christ from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every inch and every ounce of you. You are as pure and clean in the sight of God as Jesus Christ Himself at the right hand of God the Father. These are the all things. And not only have our sins been taken away, that's the negative. But there is the positive. We have now been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I were born under the law. You and I have broken the law of God day after day, year after year, decade after decade. The wages of sin is death. There is no way that we could pay off the debt that we have accumulated to a holy God in heaven. Jesus, Galatians 4, verse 4 says, He was born under the law. He was born of a woman. And where we have disobeyed the law, Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed the law. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and it is His perfect active obedience to the law of God that has secured perfect righteousness for us, and it is the righteousness that Christ achieved in His sinless life is deposited into your account. You see, you need more than forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is only half the story. Forgiveness of sin only washes away the sin from your life. All that does is bring you back to square zero. Zeros don't go to heaven. That just brings you back to where Adam started out. In order to go to heaven, you need more than the sin to be removed. You must have positive righteousness clothed to your soul. Positive righteousness deposited into your account. And Jesus Christ secured that with His sinless life and the final act of obedience to God the Father to give Himself upon Calvary's cross. This is the all things, the washing away of sin and the receiving of perfect righteousness. And now, Jesus, through His death, as though He takes holy God in one hand and sinful man in the other, and He reconciles the two through the blood of His cross, and He brings us into union with God. This is what the argument that Paul is making here. And there are many more blessings if I had the time to trace out in all of Scripture what are all these things that have been given to us. I could summarize it with Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, referring to spiritual blessings. Sometimes someone will come up to me after I preach and they'll say, Brother, have you had the second blessing? I'll say, Second, I've had them all. I have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ already. The moment I was converted, the moment I was born again, God opened the vault in heaven. And God transferred the riches of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ to my spiritually bankrupt account. And in that one moment, I went from being a pauper to a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's argument. God delivered over His Son for you. Will He not now also give to you all things that the Son secured in that death upon the cross? So that's His second argument, that no blessing can escape us. And Paul could have stopped right there, but the theological giant that he was, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he continues to plow ahead and to stack up even more truth. And so as we come to verse 33, he now says, no charge can convict us. The setting is still a courtroom setting, and there would be many foes, imaginary foes, that would bring an indictment against us. So he says at the beginning of verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And when he says God's elect, he's referring to those who were foreknown and predestined in verse 29. Well, there'd be many charges that would be brought against us. I've had many charges brought against me for preaching the truth. What Paul is saying here, who can successfully bring a charge that would cause God to reverse His decision from all eternity past and from the moment of my conversion? What evidence could be brought into the courtroom of heaven itself? Well, the fact of the matter is, there's a mountain of sin in my life that could be brought forward. And not to hurt your feelings, but there is a mountain of sin in your life that could be brought forward. Even sins that you have long since forgotten from junior high school, from high school, when you're in the military, when you were off on a trip. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Notice his answer. God, in verse 33, God, referring to God the Father, God is the one who justifies. In other words, all that matters is what God says. It doesn't matter what some opponent or enemy or foe would say against you before Almighty God. The gavel's not in their hand. God is behind the judge's bench. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who pronounces that we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who condemns? It's what we call a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so obvious he doesn't even need to answer it. Any thinking person knows the answer to this question. Who is the one who condemns? The answer is no one. No one can successfully bring an indictment against one of God's elect who have had all of their sins forgiven and who have received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can cry foul all you want, but God is the one who justifies. And Jesus has already taken our sins far, far away. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul's a master teacher. And Paul now begins to explain why this is so. And I want you to follow Paul's train of thought here, beginning in the middle of verse 34. He says, Christ Jesus is He who died. The basis of our right standing before God has nothing to do with me, has nothing to do with you, has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done on our behalf. All that matters is the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so he goes through a three-step process here, and I want you to see this. First is the provision of our justification. He says, Christ Jesus is He who died. It was there at the cross, as Jesus bore our sins and suffered under the wrath of God upon Him for my sins. As Jesus died, that act of obedience to the will of the Father secured perfect righteousness on our behalf. I want to give you two cross-references. Romans 5 and verse 18. Through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life for all men. He's making a contrast between Adam's one act of disobedience and Jesus' one act of obedience. And through Adam's one act of disobedience, we have all been made sinners. But through Jesus' one act of obedience upon the cross, we have been made righteous when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument. So it is at the cross, as well as his sinless life, that this righteousness that we need was secured. The other cross reference is Romans 5, verse 19. Through the obedience of the one, referring to Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So Jesus died in order to purchase or secure perfect righteousness for you and me. And remember, you need more than forgiveness. All forgiveness does is wipe the slate clean. It doesn't put anything into your account. You've got to have righteousness put into your account. So that's the provision of justification. And let me just take a split second. You know what justification is. Justification is when you, as the guilty sinner, stand before the judgment bar of God, and the books are open, and every sin that you've ever committed is written in the books. Standing next to you is your advocate, the defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the record has been read, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, God the judge pronounces you to be righteous. Now, you're not righteous in a practical sense. We still continue to sin. But God declares us to be righteous in His courtroom of heaven, and it is righteousness that is required in order for us to find acceptance with God in heaven. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You need a defense attorney. You need an advocate. You need for someone to represent you before the judge who can plead your case and for you to receive His perfect righteousness. And that is the Lord Jesus. And I want you to know He's never lost a case. Everyone who has ever put their faith in Him has been admitted into the presence of God forever. Now, we go from the provision of justification to the proof of justification. And you'll notice in verse 34, yes, rather was raised. That refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what you need to understand. You and I are not saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is God's stamp of authentication that what Jesus did upon the cross was a perfect sacrifice on our behalf and has been accepted by the Father in heaven to wash away our sins and to give us perfect righteousness. So the resurrection is God's vindication. It is God's validation. It is God's stamp of guarantee that the death of Christ was a sufficient death on our behalf. I'll give you one cross-reference that makes it a closed deal. Romans 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised, listen to this, because of our justification. We were already justified before the resurrection. We were justified through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised because of our justification. Not in order that we would have it, but because we do have it. It was God's validation. So there's a third element here that I want you to see. We've seen the provision of it. We've seen the proof of it. Now, I want you to note the preservation of it. That this justification that is given to us is irrevocable. It is irreversible. It can never be undone what God has done on our behalf. So notice at the end of verse 34, he says, who, referring to Jesus Christ, is present tense right now, who is at the right hand of God. We know that's where Jesus is right now. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that place of supreme authority over heaven and earth. Now notice what he says, who also intercedes for us. Now, we do not often think about the present ministry of Jesus in heaven on our behalf. But right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you with the Father. And as the devil, as in the case with Job, who is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, would bring railing accusation in the courtroom of heaven against us, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf, pleading His blood on our behalf, keeping us eternally secure in His saving grace. There was an intercession that Jesus made upon the cross 2,000 years ago, and there is a present intercession that Jesus is making this moment. 2,000 years ago, He interceded on our behalf with the Father and gave Himself up unto death and secured our salvation. He now continues to intercede for us, not as He did upon the cross, but His prayers prevail for us. The Savior is praying for you. The Savior is pleading the merit of His death on your behalf before God the Father. There is no way under heaven that any believer will ever slip through the cracks and will ever fall away from the grace of God. Otherwise, Jesus is a failure. We will not be eternally secure because of us. We are eternally secure because of Him. Hallelujah, what a Savior He is. He would be a bumbling shepherd if He lost one of His sheep. He would be disqualified from being the good shepherd if He ever lost just one of His sheep. But all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and all that the Father has given me, I shall raise Him up on the last day. My sheep hear my voice, and I know their voice, and they know my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them from His hand. I and the Father are one. It's not just that you're held in the hand of Christ. God the Father then puts His hand around the hand of Christ. You are doubly secure. And on top of that, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you are sealed shut in the hand of Christ, and then the Father puts His hand around the hand of Christ. Only someone who is greater than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit could ever pry open that hand. And I can assure you, He is God Almighty. There is no foe that can pry open the sovereign hand of God. So this is Paul's argument, that Jesus Christ also intercedes for us. Now there's a final argument, beginning in verse 35, extending through verse 39. The fourth and final is, no suffering can separate us. No suffering. No weakness on our part. No stumbling. No tripping and falling on our part can ever separate us from the love of God. As you have your Bible open, let me show you something. Verse 35 begins with, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39 ends with, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's a literary device known as inclusio, or inclusion, which is like brackets or bookends on both sides of an argument, and it tightens it into one unit of thought. And so what Paul begins with in verse 35 is how he concludes in verse 39, and it's one airtight argument that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just say this at the outset before I explain this. all-saving love that God would have for you is in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, you are under the wrath of God. And in the next chapter, Paul will write, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And there is a distinction. And it is those who are in Christ Jesus who are the objects of the eternal love of God. So, let's walk through this. Beginning in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God? And the love of God here is synonymous with salvation. And the answer, of course, is no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So he gives us a laundry list now in verse 35. Will tribulation, and the word tribulation here speaks of the early believers as they were the objects of much tribulation at the hands of Roman citizens as they were looked down upon. They suffered greatly for their faith. They were the scum of the earth. They were considered to be outcasts from society. And will this tribulation that is brought to bear upon the early believers, will that separate them from the love of God that's in Christ? And then he says, and distress. And that is just another synonymous term for tribulation, going through difficult times of suffering for your faith in Jesus Christ. And persecution and famine. And famine here just referring to you are so persecuted you've lost your job. You are so persecuted you cannot provide for your family. You are so persecuted you've been run out of town. You are so persecuted you are without food and provision. It is as though a famine has hit your life experience. You are suffering for the name of Christ. And then he says, in nakedness. That means, again, you have suffered to such an economic loss that you now cannot even afford to buy clothes. The rags that you have are falling off of you. You have nothing in your pocket. You don't even have a pocket because of your commitment to Christ. And peril, meaning exposed to danger, and now it builds to the crescendo, and sword. Sword was an instrument of capital punishment. And then he says, and sword, that means martyrdom, where you have a sword that would just behead you because you will not say, Caesar is Lord. Because you will not say once a year, as all the Roman citizens were required to say, Caesar est Kyrios. You instead say, Christos est Kyrios. Christ is Lord. And so the sword will be brought against you. Will that separate you from the love of God? No, that will usher you into a greater experience of the love of God. You will graduate to glory. You will go immediately into the presence of the love of God. So verse 36, just as it is written, and he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake. Now that's an important statement. Not because of you, but because of God. Sometimes I think Christians suffer simply because, I don't know, they really haven't been living the kind of life they should have been living, and they bring it on themselves. But this is talking about suffering for the sake of God. It says we were being put to death all day long, meaning constantly, continually. Our numbers are dwindling as we are being led to the sword. We are considered as sheep. Sheep are weak and defenseless to be slaughtered. That's a brutal, violent martyrdom. Notice what he says in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing that can ever come against your life and against your soul, no matter how traumatic, no matter how terrible, no matter how dreadful, will ever be able to separate a believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And even if it costs you your life, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this brings to the grand crescendo in verse 38. I just want to include this because these verses are so incredible. Paul says, For I am convinced. This word convinced, I just want to pause for a moment. It's a Greek word that means to be deeply persuaded. It means to be firmly confident. It means to be resolutely certain. Paul's not just dogmatic, he's bulldogmatic. He will not move an inch from this conviction. And you know what? You need to have some convictions. You need to have some steel in your spiritual backbone. Strong Christians have strong convictions. Weak Christians have weak convictions. And Paul here is not a question mark, he's an exclamation point. He is convinced. I trust that you are convinced of the things that we have discussed today. And so he now gives a list of 10 things. They come in pairs of two, four pairs of two, and two singles. You'll be able to see it here. Notice what he says, for neither death nor life. That's the first pair. Nothing exists outside of death and life. That's Paul's way of putting his arms around everything that could ever happen in your life, whether death or life. It is an all-inclusive, comprehensive enclosure. For neither death, and that refers back to verse 35, the sword, and verse 36, to be slaughtered. For neither death nor life, meaning any and every experience you'll ever go through in your life. Here's the next pair. Nor angels, nor principalities. Angels there probably refer to good angels. Principalities refer to hierarchies of demonic spirits. He's saying no deception, no false teaching, no false doctrine, no temptation, no pressure, no persecution that could ever be brought against your soul by the devil himself and his hordes from hell could ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come. Again, that includes everything. Nothing right now, no present difficulty, no present danger, no present loss, no present trauma, no present tragedy, and nor things to come. That's referring to the final judgment. When you stand before God and the books are open and the book of life is open. Nothing that will ever happen in this world or in the world to come will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And now here's the only single, or the first single, nor powers. Do you see that at the end of verse 38? No earthly powers, no government powers, no Caesar, no Senate will ever separate you from the love of God. And here's the fourth power, or the fourth pair, nor height nor depth. Again, these are polar opposites. Heights refers to heaven. Depths refer to hell. Nothing that could ever happen in heaven, in the courtroom of God, and nothing that could ever happen in the depths of hell could ever separate you from the love of God. And if that were not enough, he then says, nor any created thing. You see that in verse 39? He just lumps anything and everything when he says, nor any created thing. Everyone and everything is included in that. Now, sometimes I hear someone make this argument, well, I could remove myself from the love of God. Excuse me? I thought you were a created thing. No created thing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and that includes you, Mr. Created Thing. You, Miss Created Thing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so he finishes at the end of verse 39, we'll be able, here comes into the English language as dynamite. Nothing has the power. Nothing has the explosive power to blow up your life, to separate, distance, divorce us, elect believers, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is a general love that God has for all people. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. That's a general compassion, mercy of God. But all saving, redeeming love of God is found exclusively in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no saving love in Buddha or Allah or Muhammad or Brigham Young or Mary Baker Eddy or the Pope or any other cult leader. All redeeming, saving love is found exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you, by faith, come to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and throw yourself upon His mercy, you are brought into a union with Christ and communion with Christ that will never be severed and will never be broken and will go on throughout all of the ages to come. How could you and I possibly enjoy the Christian life if we did not know this? We would be so miserable thinking I could lose it with the next step, thinking there could be some accusation from my past that could be brought up against me that would cause God to reverse His forensic decision and declaration in justification. You and I can enjoy the Christian life because we are eternally secure in Christ. It is as though you have already been to heaven 10,000 years already. It is that certain and that secure. And those who think that they can lose their salvation are reading their Bible upside down, backwards, in a dark room with their eyes closed. They don't know that they don't know. But you have the Holy Spirit as your teacher, and you have the written Word of God. And you have had explained today to you the most irrefutable argument that can be made for the eternal security of the believer. So here's my question for you. Are you a believer? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Have you come to the intersection of life where you must make the decision, which way will I go? Have you turned to Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner? Has Jesus Christ come into your life, never to leave again? If you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, you are one of His, and you will never perish. If you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, how could you hear a sermon like this and not act by faith this moment, now, and in your heart of hearts, right where you sit, say silently to the Lord who is with us today, Lord Jesus, I come to you as a sinner. You died for sinners. You are a physician who came not for those who are well. You came for those who are sick. Have mercy upon me. And Jesus says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You will find a glad reception with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the friend of sinners. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come to seek and to save someone just like you. Go to Christ. Flee to Christ, and He will save you, and you will be as certain for heaven that moment as if you've already been there. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what we've looked at today is so high, so wonderful, so glorious, that we can scarcely take it all in. The profundity of the truth that has been laid out before us in Romans 8 simply is breathtaking. And it is so assuring and encouraging. So, Father, make your truth known that has been preached today in the minds and the hearts of your people here today, and may great blessing be lavished upon them in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.